And based on this passage of Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, today I preach a sermon entitled Portrait of the Local Church, and we will hold to this title for a few weeks as I am about to explain to you. So the title is Portrait of the Local Church. And as most of you knew, that I attended the memorial service of late Pastor Jameson Stockhouse yesterday, and he belongs to the same denomination and presbytery, the local gathering of our denomination churches that we belong. And personally, I think I've only seen him once or twice. Once for sure, but maybe twice. And after the memorial service, talking with other pastors of our presbytery, many of them did not know him well because he was an assistant pastor in Santa Barbara, and his ministry was there, and then he was called to plant a new church in San Jose. And I think he came up around 2 years ago, so he hasn't been up here a long time. And of the short time that he's been up here, the last 14 months, he was fighting cancer. So not many of them knew, but then I was so delightfully surprised to see the pews of that sanctuary filled with people who knew him very well. It was a beautiful and Christ-honoring and gospel-celebrating service. And many people came up to lead a portion of the service. And one of the people that made most impression to me was Jamerson's younger brother. He came up and he shared his older brother's story. Growing up, of course, as a younger brother, he looked up to his older brother, Jamerson. And in teenage year, he said that his brother was a typical teenager, you know, goofing off, doing silly things. But he was also athletic, very active, and he was part of the high school water polo team. But while he was in water polo, he felt something in his spine, and I think it was an early symptom of, you know, later what he had to fight against. And so he was just completely bedridden for a while. And his brother says that Jamerson started changing at that moment. When he was such an active person, and teenager for that matter, but he couldn't do anything. And then he started changing his perspective in life. And his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ deepened. And then his heart towards the world and worldly pleasure, worldly gain, has started to cool down at that time, as young as he was. And before long, his younger brother says, Jamerson became the anchor for his family. So when they are faced with certain circumstances where it's just so horrible or mind-boggling that they can't really see Christ in that circumstances, even his mom, their mom will come to Jamerson for advice. And Jamerson will coach her and lead her to seek Christ in that situation. And what a wonderful family that is. You know, later he was diagnosed with that cancer, which spread in other parts of his body. Yet he fought the good fight. And the people closest to him were testifying to the fact that as his options got shorter and shorter, less and less, and the hope in this world just diminished, yet his faith in the Lord, trusting in his eternal kingdom, grew so much. So he was able to fight the good fight. You know, can you imagine that things that you trusted, things that you could hold on to, start slipping away, and there's nothing that you can hope for in all the things that you've been casting your hope upon. And at that moment, instead of falling into despair, you are actually gaining greater peace and even higher outlook of the things that are to come. How is this possible? Well, late Jamerson Stockhouse, the pastor, he showed us, and he showed especially the ones who are closest to him, that it is possible. It is possible in Jesus Christ. And this is a blessing not just reserved for people like Jamerson, you know, perhaps someone special like Jamerson, although he would never admit that, right? This is an amenity and blessing that God has reserved for all children of God in Christ, all Christians. So as we are looking at the book of Philippians and reflecting continuously in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we come to chapter 2, where Paul is now leading us to think about the most elemental and most universal mindset of Christian and of the church. You know, the most basic, most important, most central thing that makes a Christian Christian, that makes a church church. And how he summarizes that in the first 11 verses of chapter 2 is that it is the humility demonstrated by our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the humility and humbleness that he is teaching here, starting in today's passage. So we will take probably four Sundays to go through those first 11 verses and look deeply into it. And here you realize that Paul is, he's drawing up a portrait of a local church. And in his portrait of the church, we learn who we are about as Christians and what our community is about as the body of Christ. And I hope that we see that, and not only see it, have that portrait hung in our heart, that we would always look at it to compare ourselves and our church and then be delighted as we become more and more like the portrait that we see in today's scripture. And although it is sort of a new section that we're going into, chapter 2 and today's passage is by no means an isolated thing. It is a continuation of the reflection of chapter 1. So what did we learn in chapter 1? We can use three phrases to summarize what we have learned in chapter 1. The first phrase is gospel koinonia. You know, Christians and the local church with the apostle, we become one because of the gospel and gospel koinonia, or the fellowship. Second phrase would be advancement of the gospel. Our life purpose in life and death is that through us, gospel of Jesus Christ advances, means in the hearts of people who do not know Christ, who do not know his good news, they would hear it, they would receive it, and that gospel will settle into their life. That's gospel advancement that we looked at. So gospel koinonia, gospel advancement. Third thing is what we looked at last week, living in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And I hope that we remember these three terminologies, which are from chapter 1, the very scripture, and that we would always remember what Philippians chapter 1 is about. And then from here, now we move on to the heart of the church, the most central mindset of a Christian and of a church. As I already shared to you, it is humbleness and humility as Christ demonstrated that. Now, the word humbleness or humility is not a Christian exclusive word, is it? You know, to be humble means to take a low position. The opposite of humbleness would be arrogance or self-loftiness, if there's such a word. You're actually elevating the view of yourself higher than you ought to. Now, a person should be humble, know your place, and not elevate yourself, you know, more than you ought to. That is sort of a proverb or a teaching that you don't hear just in the church. The fact that we should be humble is not just a church message, is it? We can go to any sort of right-minded organization and should be able to hear that kind of message. But church, what is a church? Church and church service is an occasion where we hear something that you can't hear anywhere else. And we thought about this in previous reflections as well. In chapter 1, verse 21, "For to me, to live is Christ," Apostle Paul testified. And I compare that to a tent, right? So you erect the tent, but then if you slide out all the poles that is holding up the tent will collapse. Christian life is like that. Christian life, with all its purpose and endeavors, when we take out Christ out of Christian life, it just collapses. It has a form of life, but then nothing is holding it up. It's just meaningless. Right? And we asked ourselves, is our life, our daily life, really about Christ? having Christ as the frame of our life, so that if we take out the purpose, Christ, from our life, that our life will collapse, will be meaningless. We ask ourselves that question. In the same way, church is about life and all the amenities from God that is held up only because of Jesus Christ. And it's a message that you can't hear anywhere else. So we should find out what God means by humbleness, which is tied directly to Jesus Christ being at the center. And today, we're going to get to that humbleness in later weeks, but today we're starting with this very basic and central mindset of Christians, people who belong to Jesus Christ. And let's look at that, what that mindset, basic and central mindset of Christians and churches is all about in 3 points today. First point is that Paul's first emphasis in chapter 2 is on the phrase, in Christ, in Christ. And we must understand verse 1 well. The reason is, if we don't understand today's passage, chapter 2, verse 1 well, what ends up happening is verse 1 just becomes a collection of very nice words. Let me read verse 1. It says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy." Right? There are many words that are just simply nice. Comfort, encouragement, love, participation, sympathy, affection. These are nice words. But these words are used not as a collection of nice words. They're used to articulate the gospel and the effect of the gospel in those who are in it, those who believe in it. And more you understand verse 1, you can never forget. Because this is, wow, this is actually what it is and what's happening with me. So if I could read it a little more carefully, what Paul is saying is that if there is any encouragement in Christ, comfort from love or comfort of love, and love is agape, the word agape, participation in the Spirit, that's literally koinonia in the Holy Spirit, and finally affection and sympathy. Paul lays out these 4 points. Long time ago, years ago, when I was leading the English ministry of this church, we took the book of Philippians and we narrowed it down to 40 verses and we memorized all 40 verses. So at every English service, Sunday service, that would be sort of our responsive reading. We'll just, by memory, get to how far we memorized and then we will add a few more verses and then we eventually finished. It took, I think, over a year and we finished so that, you know, that group could go anywhere and we can recite the summary of the book of Philippians. And I thought that was it was so cool that the people just got into it and we did it together. And the reason I mentioned that is we memorized the NIV, New International Version of it. And this is how that version starts. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, it adopts the phrase being united with Christ. So without checking the original Greek, I thought that the passage had some kind of a concept of union with Jesus Christ. But then when I finally checked the passage, it's simply 5 words. If any encouragement in Christ, there's no word such as union or united. It's just simply in Christ. So when I found that out, I thought that, wow, they really sort of amplified the meaning there, right? They kind of, you know, slipped in words that are not there in original language. That's how I first thought. But then more and more I study this passage and more I understand the verse 1 in its, you know, original meaning and context, I realized the translators of NIV on that verse was brilliant. They truly captured what God was trying to communicate. God is trying to communicate the state of being united with Christ. That's what in Christ means in that instance. You know, Paul has this wonderful habit of, in his writing, of repeating a same concept over and over in different expressions. One good example is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, what we know very well. He says, pray always, rejoice always, pray without stopping, give thanks in all circumstances. Now, look at the words. Think about the word. Always, without stopping, in all circumstances. It's the same concept. It's the same meaning, but it gets a little more descriptive, and it expands what it really means. Always means without stopping, and it means in all circumstances. So whatever you face in that moment, rejoice, pray, give thanks to God. Paul does that brilliantly, partly because he's a well-trained Jewish scholar. And you see this explaining a same concept over and over, not with same words, but different expressions, different sentences, to get to the depth of its meaning. It is found throughout the Old Testament, especially Old Testament poetry, like Proverbs and Psalms. Wonderful technique. And Paul is doing it here. He's saying, encouragement in Christ, comfort from agape, koinonia with the Holy Spirit. It's the same thing of being a Christian. And he's using that concept over and over in different expressions to show us the vast dimension of what being Christian is all about, or the benefit of being united with Jesus Christ. Who are Christians? We are those who believe in Jesus Christ. We believe that we need him, the Son of God, who came to the world as human being to become our Redeemer. We believe in the power and effectiveness of his death on the cross and the hope of his resurrection. We believe that he died for us. We are Christians. And even today, Satan, our greatest enemy, will come and bombard us with various kinds of temptations. And when we fall into temptation and commit a sin, then Satan does one more thing before he leaves us alone. He comes and says, see, what did I tell you? You're so weak. You're not faithful. You say God loves you, but look at you. How can God love you? You just broke his command, and then he leaves us. The effect is he wants to leave us, not only someone who broke God's law, but leave us in despair, right? Not even have a heart to look up to heaven to call for God's mercy. But as Christians, we have something to say in that instance. When we are succumbed to Satan's temptation, we have something to say. Now, on a side note, don't talk to Satan. Don't address him as a second person. You know, it has no benefit to it. You know, talk to yourself or pray to God. Just ignore him. But then there's something that we can declare. We can say, yes, it is true that I am a sinner. Yes, it is true that I am so weak. Look, you know, this habit that I have, I broke God's word one more time. See how weak I am. But this is the reason why God sent his son to us. If I could do this myself, he doesn't have to send a savior to me. But because I am weak and messed up and so low in my ability to uplift God's righteousness, Christ had to come to me, and he did come to me. What did he do? He stood in my place of death, in my place of curse and condemnation. He received what is due upon me, curse and condemnation of a sinner. He received it himself, and he received it in his body. He received it to his death. There is a Savior for me. His name is Jesus Christ. And because he is my Savior, as weak as I am and as broken and sinful as I am, I can have hope in the fellowship with my God, my holy God. That's something we can say, even in the lowest circumstances that we find ourselves into. So the effect of Satan is to make us violate God's law and then sink into despair. But because we're Christians, we can turn our face back towards God and seek his mercy in confession and repentance. We can. We can. That's the very reason why Christ has come to us. Right? And also to make us stronger, make us more righteous and holy, yes. But in our weaknesses, Christ is there to pick us up. Praise the Lord. I hope that you believe this as Christians. I hope that you embrace this, cherish this. What is the most important thing that you must remember as your identity? You are in Christ. You are united with Christ. You believe in him. Christian writer, Pastor Tim Keller, he wrote a book called The Prodigal Prophet, and I highly recommend you it to all of you to read. It's an exposition of the book of Jonah of the Old Testament. He's simply presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ according to the book of Jonah. And there he points out, especially in chapter 1, where God has called his prophet Jonah so that Jonah can go to people in the city of Nineveh. It's a foreign city, not only foreign, but they were enemies of Israel. But Jonah is supposed to go there and proclaim God's word. Jonah didn't want to do that, so he runs away the opposite direction. Nineveh is east. He goes west towards Spain. And in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, the ship that he was on board, is met with severe storm. And all the people on that ship, they were crying out to the Creator, seeking his mercy and confessing their sin, what they have done wrong, seeking forgiveness, except for one person, Jonah, the prophet of God, sleeping at the bottom of the boat. Right? So people went to him, and they're just saying, what are you doing here? Look what situation we're in. And then finally, they cast lot to find out whose fault this is, because they knew that this was some kind of a punishment and judgment from God, and they need to find out whose fault it was. And lo and behold, Jonah, you know, draws the shortest end of the stick. So they ask these questions, four questions, directly out of chapter 1 of Jonah. They ask Jonah, what is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And who are your people? Four questions. And for Jonah to respond properly to those set of questions, he should have answered this way. First, what is your occupation? I am the prophet of God Most High. Where did you come from? I came from the eastern part of Mediterranean Sea. Where is your country? My country is Israel. Who are your people? I am of the Hebrew people. Right? So he could have answered that way. But after hearing the series of four questions, the first thing out of Jonah's mouth is, I am a Hebrew. And Dr. Keller, he doesn't miss a beat, and he picks up on that. And, you know, this is not an ordinary answer. And it tells us a lot about the mindset of Jonah. I am a Hebrew was the first answer, response out of Jonah's mouth. And then he proves that that is actually his single most piece of information about his identity, how he views himself. I am a Hebrew. The reason is, Jonah loved God, who was a savior to the Hebrew people, but Jonah hated delivering God's message, the same message of salvation, to non-Hebrew people, particularly the Ninevites. He wouldn't allow God to be merciful towards others outside of Hebrews. So what was the most important piece of information about Jonah's identity? How did he view himself? The most important thing about his identity was his ethnicity, being a Hebrew. What about us? What is the most important thing about our identity? Your ethnicity? The fact that you're Bay Arean? You know, we have that sense of kind of a very like quiet pride when we go to Southern California. We're not from here. We're from up there. You know, Bay Area pride. Is that your identity? What about, you know, work that you do? Or that, you know, your family used to own this, your family used to involved in this historical event, things like that. My dad this, my mom this. Is that your most important identity? Paul teaches us today, single most important identity is that we are united with Christ. That when God, the Holy God, sees us, he doesn't see us as an isolated person. He sees us as we trust in the name Jesus Christ, as a package deal with the Lord Jesus. And Christ died for me. Christ has redeemed me. That's the single most important identity. That's why the most important part of today's verse is that first phrase, in Christ, being united with Christ. Let us never forget that. And in our everyday life, let's put that out first as a central and single most piece of information about ourselves. Amen. Amen. Our second point today, we can't miss, but notice Paul's repetition of if there is any such and such, if there is any such and such. He repeats this phrase. He says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from love, if any participation or koinonia in the Holy Spirit, any affection and sympathy. If there is such thing, and then he's trying to say something after that. Now let's look at these four things. First, encouragement in Christ. It is the first phrase, right? If you have any of that. The word encouragement, that's translated as encouragement, it's a word actually that is used by Jesus to introduce to us the Holy Spirit. When you look at his farewell sermon in the middle of Gospel of John, he introduces to us in a series of three chapters, in 14, 15, and 16, the person of the Holy Spirit, the third person in the Trinity. And he uses that same word. The word is parakletos or paraclete. And what it is a compound word with a prefix para and also kaleo, which is call. And paraclete is someone who is called to help another person, to be there, to be of help to that person. That's a paraclete. And he uses this word, if you have any help in Christ, just as the Holy Spirit helps us. Being in Christ, we know that God is helping us. He's helping us where we could never help ourselves. He's redeemed us. He cleansed us of our sin and the guilt of sin. And he has removed us from the path of darkness into his wonderful light. Is God helping us? Absolutely. True, he's helping us. You know, there's a famous saying, heaven helps those who help themselves. We understand the intention of that, you know, proverb, that you can't just, you know, sit on your butt and do nothing. You have to try something, then the heaven will help you, right? But it's actually, we have to know, this is not the Bible message. Bible never says heaven helps those who help themselves. Bible's version of heavenly help is towards those who cannot help themselves. There's just no possibility of help found anywhere in the world, in themselves and in others. And therefore, heaven had to help us in order for us to have any hope, any prospect of the future. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in God's help. We should always remember that. If there's any comfort, any help from being united with Christ, our answer is yes. Help aplenty. Second expression, comfort from love. And the word love used here is agape. You might have been taught that the word agape is God's love towards us or unconditional love. But I need to tell you that in Greek literature, word agape is not always attributed to God. You know, it is just another word for love. However, in this particular passage, it is the love of God. Right? Love of God demonstrated through the sending of his son. So agape, in this instance, has all those things that we have learned about, Lord, you know, unconditional love of God for broken people, all that is attached into this word. And Apostle Paul says, if you have any comfort for the fact that God loves you, right? Now, we have to remember where he says this. He's saying this in Roman prison. In Roman prison, Paul fills his heart with the word of God, and he is at peace because he knows that although his circumstances doesn't look like it, he is comforted by God and in a way that how much God loves him. Do you have any comfort from his love? If Apostle Paul in Roman jail could say yes, then, you know, it's safe to say all of us could say yes. Yes, I am comforted by God's love. His love is never half-hearted, right? It is a perfect love. I'm enjoying that love. There's much comfort from that. What about the koinonia in the Holy Spirit? Now, when Paul describes the Holy Spirit in places like 2 Corinthians chapter 1, chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 1, he calls the Holy Spirit deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. What he means by that is, God gave us the Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing that we are going to receive heaven. How is the Holy Spirit the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance? It is because the scripture is very clear that nothing impure will enter heaven. By definition, heaven is a holy place. But I am not holy. I am not yet completely purified. If I had, then I wouldn't be breaking God's law ever. I would never be succumbed to Satan's temptation. Yet I am. But God has given a broken person like me the gift of his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit resides in me alongside my own spirit as Christian. What does that mean? God considers me holy. As the blood of Jesus Christ is applied unto my life, God considers me holy. And he has proven to me that he considers me holy by giving me the Holy Spirit to reside in me. What does the Holy Spirit do? Well, when you go back to the Gospel of John, in Christ's final message to his disciples, the Holy Spirit is one who does not speak his own word, but he speaks the word of God, and he speaks the mind of Christ. He leads us to the word of God, and he leads us to the mind of Christ. So what God has already spoken, what Christ has already shown us, is what the Holy Spirit is reminding us of from within us as Christians. And the Holy Spirit not only just resides in us, today's passage tells us that he is there for the koinonia. He's there for the partnership with our own spirit. Have you noticed that there are instances of demon possession in the Bible? But then Holy Spirit's residing in Christians, that's never described as Holy Spirit possession. Why not? Because Holy Spirit is not there to take over our spirit, whereas demon spirit is trying to take over and control our spirit. Holy Spirit is there for the partnership, so that we, in our volunteering heart, willing heart, participate what the Holy Spirit is doing. And the outcome is this wonderful fruit of the Holy Spirit. When we partner up with the Holy Spirit, when we are in koinonia with the Holy Spirit, what happens is we find God desirable. Where before that, we didn't really care for God and his word. We find God and anything from God desirable. We are attracted to it. We read and reflect on God's word, and it gives us joy. It gives us a sense of satisfaction and completeness. And we want to follow after Christ. We want to live according to God's word. This is Holy Spirit's work. It is also your work in partnership with the Holy Spirit. if you have koinonia with the Holy Spirit, do Christians have that? Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, you can be lazy in the partnership, yes. But the partnership has started because the Holy Spirit is given to you. You have that koinonia. And finally, he mentions the two things, affection and sympathy. Affection is basically, you know, the part of your heart that finds certain things desirable, and then it lifts up your willing heart to want to do that. So I think affection is what kicks in the will that you are willfully doing something. And before you are willfully doing something, you have to find that desirable, and that's the affection. I think that's probably the best way I can describe what affection is according to Scripture. And then when you find God and His Word desirable, when you find partnership with the Holy Spirit desirable, then you have a very high and proper view of God and a proper view of yourself. You become humble, and then you also have proper view of your neighbors. Before that, broken person as I was, you know, my business was to condescend, to look down upon people. Why? Because I want to elevate myself. But then in the koinonia with the Holy Spirit, my perspective of my neighbors change. And I begin to realize that we're in the same boat. Compassion, sympathy, you know, willing to help, willing to do this together, right? It kicks in. And Paul says, if you have any of this, language is very clear. If you have any of this, but what's the effect? What's his message? His message is, whether or not you have it, his message is, you do have all this because you are in Christ. If you are in Christ, you have God's help, you have God's comfort, you have God's partnership, you have the desirable heart towards things of God, and you have compassion towards other people. Yeah. Isn't it interesting that in these literary techniques, Paul draws us, it draws out of us what's already there, and then we go, yeah, Paul's right. It's not that I have to go get these things. I already have this. I already have access to these things. Verse 1 is very important in this manner. And finally, Paul says, moving on to verse 2, he arrives at his exhortation that we have the same mind with one another. Now this, we will get more into it in the following weeks. But it was chapter 1, the previous section, verse 27, where Paul introduces these words that describe our inner self, things like mind, heart, spirit, soul. Now, this is human language. So we're trying to describe the reality of our inner self, right? And then we're using various language. So it's not, you know, it's not right for us to say, okay, from here to here is spirit, and then from there to there is mind, right? And then there to there is soul. It's hard to divide those things up. But the important thing is, each word highlights certain activities of our heart. And one thing, for the time's sake, let me just talk about one thing, the spirit. Being united in one spirit with one another. You know, don't ever understand that to be, you know, let's think about the same thing, let's have the same goal. That's not what it means. According to the Bible, spirit is a part of human being that is dead in sin. As God told Adam and Eve, you will surely die. And when they ate of the fruit, they didn't just fall down and die. They lived, yet their spirit has died. Spirit is a part of you that can communicate with the Creator. And sinful person, the spirit is dead. And the reconciliation and peaceful relationship with God is severed. So being one with spirit with other Christians, we should never leave out the Holy Spirit. Right. Whenever the word spirit is used, we have to bring in the Holy Spirit. The idea is, as I, Ernest Kim, I have a working koinonia with the Holy Spirit within me. And then Kevin Lee, he has also working koinonia with the Holy Spirit, right? And then we come together. Because we, our purpose and our outlook of life, all that is sanctified, it is more and more like what God wants us to have. So that when Kevin and I come together, we have this bond of one spirit. Because we are drawing closer to the Holy Spirit. So we should, whenever the Bible talks about the Spirit, in terms of, you know, in a positive way, not the evil spirit, but, you know, a spirit in a positive way, we should always think about the union with the Holy Spirit, right? As we are united with Christ and we are fellowshipping with the Holy Spirit, Christians can come together and work for the same purpose and cause. And my brothers and sisters, as I close this message, I'd like to share that late Jamerson Stockhouse, his family shares that towards the end of his life, his love for heaven and eternal life grew tremendously. And then God seemed to have shown him a slice of heaven whenever he falls asleep. And so often, when he wasn't coherent enough to carry on a conversation with the family members, he would sleep and he'd wake up and he'd simply say, brilliant, you know, or beautiful, magnificent, wow. Right? And, you know, every time the family member hears this, you know, they're trying to make sense of what he was trying to say. And then they remember what he said before. You know, his love for heaven and the reality of heaven grew in him. And then they thought that perhaps God is showing him something so that in those, you know, last trying moments of his life, the, you know, pain and agony that he was going through, that God was helping him with those visions, right? But the reason I mentioned that is because when he was coherent in his communication, he would tell anyone who would visit him, instead of them comforting him, he would comfort them, and then he would ask the question, are you really all in? Those were his words. Are you really all in about Jesus Christ? Because you should be. I'm worried that some of my friends, although they are Christians, they're not all in. Right? They don't believe it completely. So they have one foot in heaven and another foot in the world, and they're comfortable with that. Are you all in? And I'd like to leave you with that question as I've been contemplating of that question for myself as well. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you believe that you are united with Christ? Then you are being helped by God. You have plenty of comfort. You have partnership with the Holy Spirit. And you have a heart to have compassion towards others. There's all the reason that we can live as proper Christians, as described in the scripture. And as we live that way, our union as Berkeley Grace will improve our church, that not only ourselves, but the central mindset of our church is that we are united in Christ. That's our identity. And we will be humble always as Christ has demonstrated that for us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord. Thank you that you have clarified the fact that because we are united with Christ, as demonstrated by our faith in the name and the person and the works of Jesus Christ, that we have all the amenities that Paul is asking in today's passage. We already have it. Your love, your help, your partnership is flawless. They are flawless, Lord. Help us always remember that. Help us remember that our Apostle Paul spoke to us these words from a prison so that in our less of a situation that we can truly believe that you are leading us, filling us, covering us, and supplying us with all good things necessary to live a life of faith. Lord, bless Pastor Jamerson and continue to work with his closest witnesses, his family. Fill their lives, Lord. May the legacy of this 45-year-old man left behind truly live in our heart and the same torch carried in our heart, so that now and always we are assured that we're all in, that we are truly united with Christ. And in your name we pray. Amen.